Bible with you, please take it and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 2. John chapter 2. If you're new to Covenant Presbyterian Church, it is typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible, and we are now early on in a series that, Lord willing, will take us through this great, great book, the book of John. I want to read for you this morning verses 13 through 22 of John chapter 2. And being reminded that this is God's holy and unerring and life-giving word, if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read. This is God's word. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take those things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now we ask, O Lord, that you would grant us understanding of your word today. Understanding for the sake of our hearts, that we might receive your word with joy and obedience, and that you would use your word today, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, to make us more into the image of your beloved Son. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, what a portrait of Jesus this is, yes? In fact, for some of us, it's our favorite verse, right? It's kind of, you know, what's your life verse? Well, you know, some of us just go right here. Well, Jesus turning over the tables, you know, I mean, that's the way I am. And some of us draw comfort from that, as though in any given situation, we appeal to this and say, the reason why I acted like a jerk is because of this right here. But of course, this is Jesus, not us. And Jesus' justifiable actions in the temple that day, in fact, I would say Jesus' essential actions in the temple that day, do not provide a model for us to turn over tables if there's something we're unhappy about. A lot of us probably think, you know, I would have loved to have been there to see that. To which I tend to think, I don't think we would. Because my fear is that I, and perhaps you, would have been among the people that Jesus drove out that day. Now, please understand. It is true that Jesus is gentle. And that's good news, isn't it? When he came into this world, he humbled himself. He bore our sorrows, and he became our sympathizing high priest. Thank God for the gentleness of Jesus. But Jesus did not ever, not for one moment, cease being God Almighty. He never gave up his authority. And in the temple that day, we are given a peek, if only for a moment, behind the veil, as it were, that we might see for a moment the authority and, yes, the wrath of Jesus. Jesus is not some one-dimensional character fit for greeting cards or television shows. He is gentle and just. He acts at times in great patience and at other times in holy wrath. And chapter 2 of John gives us a look at both. In the second chapter of John, as we saw the last time we were here together in John's Gospel, we see Jesus at a wedding feast. It's an occasion of joy and celebration. And what does Jesus do at the wedding feast? He meets a need. He meets a need that at first blush might not seem to be that important to us, but in his tenderness, in his gentleness, in his kindness, he meets a need. He supplied the wine. And we move from that to an occasion not of celebration, but an occasion of confrontation. Not of joyous provision, but of holy wrath. Look there again in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, right before that, in verse 2, we're told that after the wedding feast in Cana, Jesus and his disciples traveled on to Capernaum, and from the uplands of Capernaum, they then traveled to Jerusalem. Now, geographically speaking, Jerusalem was down from Capernaum, but it is said that they went up to Jerusalem, because for the Jew, traveling to Jerusalem, no matter what elevation you were coming from, you were always going up to Jerusalem. So great was their understanding of the honor of this place. Jerusalem was so special because of what was at the heart of it. And what was at the heart of Jerusalem was the temple. And so no matter where you were, if you were going to Jerusalem, you were going up to Jerusalem. And the reason Jesus and his disciples were going up to Jerusalem is because it was Passover. Now, Passover was an annual feast and a festival which Jews celebrated in the spring. And they did so for the purpose of commemorating God's gracious and mighty deliverance of the Hebrew people out of captivity in Egypt so many generations before. The book of Exodus records how the Hebrew families were spared when the angel of death passed over their homes because their homes had been marked by the blood of a proper sacrifice. And only after that severest of judgments that God had visited upon Egypt, only after that did a grieving Pharaoh finally grant that they should be released. And that mighty act of God's deliverance of his people out of captivity becomes then in the Old Testament the chief illustration for, the chief paradigm for understanding God's gracious salvation of his people. And it will stand, the Exodus will stand as his chief act of gracious salvation until Jesus comes to fulfill it in eternity on the cross. During the season of Passover, Jewish families were expected to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And at this point, you had a Jewish diaspora all across the Mediterranean, on up into Asia Minor. But when Passover came, they were expected to travel to Jerusalem during that season at some point. And there in Jerusalem, they would offer sacrifices in the temple. They would participate in a symbolic meal for the Passover. And they would hear the history of their deliverance out of captivity proclaimed. And right there, in the rush of it all. And keep in mind that historians estimate that at least during the first century, around the time of Jesus, there would have been as many as 2 million Jews travel into the precincts of Jerusalem, coming and going. That's a lot of people. Even today, that's a lot of people. Then, for a city the size of Jerusalem, it would have been an incredibly crowded, hectic, loud, noisy, stinky place. And right there, in the rush of it all, through the massive crowds, cutting right through the smoke of thousands and thousands and thousands of burnt sacrifices, right there in the temple itself, John directs our gaze. And we see there in verse 14, Jesus enters the temple, and what he sees is a scandal. Understand that during the Passover season, all of these many, many people would be coming down and descending upon the city of Jerusalem, traveling up to Jerusalem, as it were, all at various times. And given that so many families were expected to make that pilgrimage, many of them from long distances, it actually made quite good sense that they would not travel with animals for sacrifices, but wait until they get to Jerusalem to purchase the proper animals for sacrifices. For poor families, they could purchase turtle doves or pigeons. And the more money you had, then you could go on and purchase sheep, goats, etc. for the sacrifices. But it made sense for so many of those families to wait until they got to Jerusalem to make that purchase of a sacrificial animal. What is more, if they were coming from a foreign destination, they were going to have to exchange their currency in order to use temple currency. The temple had its own currency, in order to use temple currency to purchase that animal. I mean, when you travel, if you've ever traveled abroad, you have to exchange currency. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Nor was there anything wrong with purchasing animals for sacrifice there in Jerusalem. All of that was necessary, and nothing of it in and of itself was wrong. Now, keep in mind that Jesus, being a pious Jew, was a keeper of the law. So he's right where he's supposed to be at Passover. He's there in Jerusalem. He's there at the temple. And what he sees there in the temple ignites this fire of holy indignation within him. Look there again, verse 14. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. Now again, it's not the currency exchange. It's not the selling of animals for sacrifice that was the problem. The problem is found in the very first clause of verse 14. In the temple. It's what the people had allowed the temple to become that was the problem. It's what such neglect and indifference said about their hearts that was the problem. It's what all of this said about their lack of regard for the honor of the Lord that was the problem. And Jesus acts. Jesus will not mimic the people's indifference. One of the things you can count on with Jesus is he's never, ever indifferent about sin. And he's never, ever indifferent about the honor of God. One of the things that we can be sure of about the progress of sin in our own hearts, and not just in our own hearts, but the progress of sin in the culture at large, is that we always tend to move from a moment of outrage. We see the sin, we see the damage it does to people, we see the affront that it is to the glory of God, and we are outraged, rightfully outraged, indignant about the sin. And then time passes. We're still upset about it. We still know it's wrong, but we're busy doing other things now. It's been months after all. And then one day we wake up and it's just become a part of the fabric of our lives. And what had caused holy indignation for a moment is now just a part of the white noise that surrounds our lives. That's how sin takes root. We become accustomed to the Lord our God being dishonored in our midst. In fact, our attitude becomes, well, that's just what the world does. Why be upset about it? More on that in a minute. Jesus acts because the honor of his Father is too great a matter to treat lightly. The great contemporary theologian David Wells has written in one of his fine books that one of the chief markers of contemporary evangelicalism is that the glory of God rests so lightly upon us. Not for Jesus. Not for Jesus. So he acts. He acts. And we see it there in verses 15 and 16. Do you see? And making a whip of cords. Now right there, that's an arresting statement, isn't it? I mean, there's no real build-up to it. We're reading, so there's no appropriate musical accompaniment or change in the lighting, and that's good. Because when we see those types of things, we tend to get distracted from the real point. But there's no dramatic buildup even in the language. Jesus sees something that he knows is an affront to the glory of God, to the honor of his Father, and so what does he do? Well, he makes a whip, of course. It would have taken time, I guess, to make a whip of cords. This isn't some rash act from Jesus. This isn't Jesus in a moment losing his temper and going too far. We do that. This is Jesus seeing a genuine spiritual crisis right in the heart of his own people. And so he takes a moment however much time it would have taken, to prepare an instrument to help him drive home the point. So he makes a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. What a scene! And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade or a house of commerce. Do not turn my father's house into your profit center." The pattern of severe violations that had no doubt been going on for years and generations in the temple merited a severe response from Jesus. God was being dishonored in the very place that he'd set apart for his holy name. Now, we don't know precisely what the scene looked like, but it was ugly. Tables were turned over. Money was scattered on the ground. Oh, precious money was scattered on the ground. These people's sources of income were driven out of the temple. You can imagine what a stampede of animals looked like coming out of that temple. So whatever Jesus did, it was loud and it was disruptive. And it would have been very shocking to everyone there who witnessed it. This just simply didn't happen in the temple. And the irony is that the daily corruption apparently was something that happened in the temple. And that daily corruption of the temple throughout the Passover season didn't seem to shock anyone anymore. Rather, it was Jesus' actions against the corruption that shocked the people who were present. And little has changed. In our own day, even among so many professing Christians, it is confronting sin that always seems to draw greater criticism than the sin itself. What is it? I heard somebody say one time that the only heresy today is calling something heresy. Well, it seems that the only sin today is calling sin, sin. Now, it's very difficult for contemporary Westerners like us to understand the full significance of Jesus' actions in the temple. The temple was at the center of people's religious life, but get this, the temple was also at the center of their national identity and their ethnic identity as well. And as we will see, it was also at the center of their economic identity. It was the temple that helped produce some of their currency. There was no neat separation between religion on the one hand and politics on the other. Religious life on the one side and national or public life on the other side. There was no understanding of a separation there. And indeed, the workings of the government and those of the temple were inseparable. And for Israel, under the old covenant, that was exactly how God had designed it. So when Jesus cleared the temple that day, when he cleansed it, if you will, it was as much a rebuke to the nation as it was to the religious leadership, because there was no way to separate the two. Now, this is not the main point of the passage. It is a point. It's not the main point, but it certainly is an appropriate application for us to take seriously. Let me explain. And let's get this clear first. The mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. That's the mission of the church. The church is not the state, and the state is not the church. America is not Israel under the old covenant. I want to say that again because some of you might have read some bad books. America is not Israel under the old covenant. It's not the state's role. It is not the state's calling to evangelize or to make disciples or to regulate the church's worship. That's not the role of the state. And it's not the calling of the church to legislate or to run the affairs of government. The government and the church have two very different callings from God, but they both have callings from God. And we harm the church if we confuse those two things. But let us also never forget that nations belong to God every bit as much as the church belongs to God. This is our Father's what? World. This is our Father's world every bit as much as the temple under the old covenant was our Father's house. And the church must not be shy about calling the nation's elected leaders to proper accountability before God. You know, every legislator, every elected leader, every person in high office, regardless of what nation it is or what office they hold, whether they know God or reject God, whether they believe in Jesus or are far from God, they are fully accountable to God. And just because they don't know it or reject it does not mean that those who know the King should be silent on the King's behalf. It is therefore appropriate for Christians to call upon legislators to honor God with their decisions. When we see wickedness in the church, let's call it out. When we see wickedness in the public sphere, we need to call that out as well, and we need to push back. And why? Because wickedness, whether in the church or in the halls of worldly power, whether among Christians or in the culture at large, wickedness always dishonors the Lord and always harms my neighbor who I'm called to love. So when we greet wickedness in the culture, wickedness being pushed and advanced by the culture, when we greet that with indifference because that's not a religious happening, then we are actually participating in the dishonoring of our Lord and showing indifference to what is good for our neighbor. So, for instance, when we see the violent crime rate soaring across our nation, which it is in historic terms, by the way, when we see the image bearers of God hated, ignored, mocked, or marginalized because of the color of their skin, because they are poor, because they are handicapped, when we see that, when we see the corrupt alliance between politicians and corporate entities who end up bilking our neighbors out of their savings, when we see people become millionaires and billionaires from peddling dangerously addictive drugs, when we see our governors and state legislators do everything they can to continue the slaughter of little ones in the womb, when we see all of the forces of our culture, from the most powerful politicians to the goofiest pop star, when we see it all marshaled to confuse our children about who and even what they are, when we see those things, then we need to be zealous for the honor of God and committed to the love of our neighbor. We, Christians, the Church of Jesus Christ, above all people, in those times, need to polish off our prophetic voices and speak up and take appropriate action, God-honoring action, neighbor-loving action to push back against the tide of wickedness. As one scholar puts it, quote, "I am called to be a participant in my society, to respect it, yes, but also to be a witness for God's interests, to be salt and light, to be a light on a hill that cannot be missed. I need to be an agent for change that not only speaks the gospel to my world, but which also is angered by the things that anger God. There is not a single king or prince or prime minister or president or congressperson or judge who will not give an account to Almighty God. And we do them no good if we don't remind them of that. The Lord's honor, His glory, and His rule over all things is not confined to one little sphere of human life, namely the religious. We agree with Abraham Kuyper, who so long ago said, "There is not one square inch of this entire cosmos over which the Lord Jesus Christ does not declare mine. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." Well, after this event in the temple, Jesus goes on and performs his public ministry, and near the end of John, we will see the whole apex of his ministry. He will be crucified and he will be raised. And after that, the eyes of his disciples are finally able to see it, we're told. The disciples then, after his resurrection, it was then that the disciples saw that what happened in the temple that day brought to mind words from Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus was not a guest in the temple. This was his Father's house. And I would ask, where is our zeal for the honor of God? Have we grown accustomed to the mockery against God that goes on in the world every day? Have we grown accustomed to how indifferent we have become about the honor of the Lord? There's a foolish attitude that has settled across some reformed circles, and it's grievous. And it's the attitude that the two spheres of the church and then the world are so separate, and yes, there are two different kingdoms there, but that there's only one over which God truly reigns, and that's the church. And the world then can do whatever it wants to mock God and honor God, and that just seems to not bother us at all, because, well, that's the world anyway. The world's just doing what the world's going to do. As though we would be content to see the Lord dishonored in our own backyards, in our own media, on our own televisions, from the very people that we put in office. That we would be content to see cynical politicians use the scriptures in order to somehow co-opt Christian voters. All of that kind of stuff. And both parties do it. Where's our zeal for the honor of the Lord? It's important to note that all of this commerce was taking place in the largest court within the temple. Makes sense. They needed the space. They needed the space for all of those animals, for the tables where the money changers had to be doing their business. They needed the space. So they did it all in the court of the Gentiles, the largest court in the temple. Now, this is significant because the court of the Gentiles, the largest of the temple's courts, was meant for the welcoming of the nations into the worship of God. What have we called our two key words? Welcome and worship. You know where we get that? We get that from the Old Testament, from God's Word, from the original intent of the temple, that the nations would stream in. Why? To worship their gods in a better place? No. To put away their gods and come and worship God Almighty. And we've seized upon those two words, welcome and worship, to say that is what the church is to do today. To face the world and to say, you come and you worship King Jesus. That's what the temple was there for, to the extent that God would design its largest space for the welcoming of the nations, that they too would worship God. But that court had been turned into a place of business. And so Jesus makes his announcement not in the Holy of Holies, but in the court of the Gentiles, which signaled the cosmic scope of his redemptive work and the worldwide mission that would belong to his church. So that from the very beginning, the temple, The nations were to stream to her, not to make a place for their own gods, but the temple was there to call the nations to repent and then to worship and serve the Lord only. And it was that place that had been defiled. Well, let's see how Jesus ultimately answers this. And you see there, beginning in verse 18, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" Now, when the gospel writers say "the Jews," that is just simply shorthand. Remember, the gospel writers, Jesus, all of them, were Jews. So they're not anti-Semitic. The Jews was shorthand for the religious leaders, the scribes, the experts in the law, the temple leadership, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they've got a question for Jesus, obviously. And their question is this: "What sign can you do? What sign can you show us to prove upon whose authority you do these things? You've made a mess. You've made a spectacle. Now what authority do you act upon? Show us a sign." You see that word sign? Where are we at in the book of John? The first half of the Gospel of John is what? The book of signs. Seven major signs that Jesus gives in order to establish right in front of our eyes his divine authority. So they ask him, "What sign are you going to give us?" Now the question in and of itself is not inappropriate. Jesus' actions were those of one who would be claiming divine authority. And so he answers their question. Verse 19, "Yes, I in fact do have a sign for you. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it." Now, they have no clue what he means. And of course, Jesus is speaking cryptically, which he did very often. When you hear modern evangelical pragmatists today say that, "Well, you know, Jesus taught in a way to make sure everybody could understand him." You are aware that Jesus said the exact opposite of that, right? That when Jesus said, "I teach in parables," he said, "I teach in parables so that the unbelieving won't know what I'm talking about." That's not going to make it on a greeting card. That's not going to make it past the corporate sponsors of a television show. "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." It's kind of like what Jesus said to Nicodemus in chapter 3 about having to be born again, and Nicodemus has no idea what he's talking about. You see, they think that Jesus is speaking of the literal temple, this massive stone structure that took nearly 50 years to build. But in fact, Jesus is announcing an event that will become the fulcrum upon which all of human history is balanced, namely, his appointment with the cross. The temple was the center of the people's identity, their religious identity, their national identity, their ethnic identity. And even after the Roman destruction of the temple in AD 70, most Jews still retained the expectation that the temple would be rebuilt once the true Messiah came. As one scholar puts it, the temple was the organizing center of Jewish life in the first century. It was the center of government, judicial law, religious life, and taxation. It set the moral, religious, and political tone of the country. And so when Jesus cleansed the temple, he was speaking to all of those spheres of life and saying, "Mine." When Jesus compares himself to the temple, he's declaring that the entire system of sacrifices and festivals and everything else is prefigured in national Israel. All of it is about to be fulfilled in him. He is all that the temple was and much more. He is the meeting place between heaven and earth. He is the mediator between God and sinners. And he is the ultimate, final high priest. He is the sacrifice offered. He is God's presence among us. And he is the one who sheds his blood once for all to take away our sin. I want to remind you of the disciples' use of Psalm 69 in verse 17. Zeal for your house will consume me. Now this is fascinating because if at some point you go back and read Psalm 69, you'll see that these are the words of a man who, precisely because of his zeal for the Lord's honor, has the world's shame heaped upon him. So in verse 7, the psalmist declares that it is on account of God that, quote, shame covers my face. In verse 8, he states, quote, I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. What are we told in John 1? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The words of Psalm 69 are of a man who is rebuked and disowned and dishonored by his own people. Why? Because of his zeal for the honor of God. What a portrait of Jesus. What a glimpse of Jesus right there in the temple. God in the person of Jesus Christ walks into the temple. He declares it unclean and defiled, and then he himself is prepared to face the dishonor and to have all of that shame and dishonor heaped upon himself. His purity is repaid by the world's impurity. His righteousness is repaid with the world's unrighteousness. And this is, in a way, precisely what the temple did. Because in the temple, the sin and shame of the people was covered. The temple was where the shame and sin of the people of God was taken, as it were, into the most holy place to be covered with the blood of the sacrifice. And that's precisely what Jesus was doing on the cross. On the cross, the living temple of God bore our sin and shame. On the cross, the one whose zeal for the honor of his Father knew no bounds took on our dishonor. This was the chosen pattern of our Lord's ministry. He received the shame our sins deserved. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now finally, look at verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Once they saw him raised, they understood his words about the temple. They understood his words about the temple being destroyed and he raising it up on the third day. They knew in that moment, oh, he's the temple. And you see there what John emphasizes. He emphasizes again and again throughout his gospel. It's the very call that Jesus makes over and over. Believe. And they believed. Beloved, how much more does God have to do in his word to show us how everything hinges on this? Believe. The Bible makes it very clear, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Full stop. Jesus makes it clear, whosoever believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Sadly, the religious leaders and the crowds did not accept Jesus' announcement that he is the temple. The temple that would be struck down and then raised on the third day. The religious leaders and the vast majority of the crowds there that day treated Jesus the way most people treated Jesus most of the time. Unbelief. And we need to hear this, not least of all, because the popular depictions of Jesus always seem to leave out the fact that Jesus is the judge. The Apostle Paul describes Jesus in a way, in one particular passage in 2 Thessalonians, that wouldn't sell any commercial airtime. It would not receive, this portrait of Jesus would not receive the blessing of any studio executives. But this is the Jesus that men and women desperately need to be aware of. The Jesus that Paul describes for us in 2 Thessalonians 1. Quote, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." There is an infinite cost to unbelief, my friends, just as there is infinite blessing to believing his word, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are we to do? What are we to do when sin has defiled us? What are we to do? Where are we to go when our sin has been great and we have failed to honor the Lord? When we have had no zeal for his glory, when we have not loved him, when we have not loved our neighbor, when we have allowed our minds to be defiled, when we have allowed our lips to be defiled, where are we to go? What are we to do? When our guilt, when the shame of our sin threatens to bury us under despair, where do we go? Where do we go when we've grown so comfortable with our sin that it barely even registers in our conscience anymore? Where do we go? We go to the temple. Not a temple made with stone or gold or cedar. We go to the everlasting, living temple. We go to Jesus, who alone has made atonement for sin. He has made atonement for the sin of our own corruption. He's made atonement for the sin of our own rebellion. He has made atonement for the sin of our indifference. We go to Jesus, who makes peace between us and God. We go to Jesus, who is our high priest, our perfect sacrifice, our sacred altar through whom we are saved. We go to Jesus and believe. And so, my friend, today, while it is still day, while there is still time, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thanks be to God. And now, our Father, we ask that your word would not depart from us, but would remain in our hearts and our minds to bear much fruit for your glory. Grant faith to the unbeliever, Lord. Grant repentance to the sinner. Grant courage to the saints, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.